And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, verse 36. We are now at the tail end, in the end of chapter 15. We'll be completing it today. So Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. And what have we seen? Well, we've seen Paul go on his first missionary journey through the region known as Galatia in Asia Minor. And he undertook that journey with Barnabas. That's now behind him. And then when they returned back to Antioch, we saw that a conflict arose regarding how the Gentiles can be saved. And so they went to Jerusalem to resolve that at the first general assembly of the church, which we call the Jerusalem Council. And now that's behind Paul. And so he starts to begin to think about his second missionary journey, going out once again. But as we're going to see, some trouble comes his way. So let's read Acts 15, starting in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. For thus far the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, here we find Paul and Barnabas again. And these two brothers in Christ had been through so much together, and yet despite that, we find them in conflict with one another here in our passage. Of course, we know that in the church there's always going to be conflict because we're sinners who live in a fallen world. At the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 15, we saw that the Jerusalem Council was called because of conflict, because of a theological debate as to what our salvation should be. 500 years ago, during the time of the Reformation, there was conflict between the Roman Church and the Reformers, again, in the very thing of what it means to be saved. 2 years ago, in our own church, we had significant disagreement over things like worship and the direction of the church. Conflict is part of the life of the church. And some of that conflict is over theology and over doctrine. Sometimes it's over policy or strategy, and other times, quite sadly, it's just simply personal. So as we look at this passage, what can we learn about conflict in the church? And we're going to see four things this morning in this passage. We're going to see that conflict is often surprising, that it's often over small stuff, that conflict is sometimes unavoidable, but that it is always redeemable. So we're going to see that conflict is often surprising, that it is often over small things, that it is sometimes unavoidable, but it is always redeemable. So let's jump in and look at the fact that conflict is often surprising in the church. Now, it's not surprising when open enemies of Christ cause trouble for the church. And it's also not surprising, although it's disappointing, when weak or immature Christians stir up trouble as well. But when conflict erupts amongst mature believers, especially those that are leaders, well, that can be a bit of a surprise. And that's what we see in our passage. Paul and Barnabas are two devout and mature Christians. Paul, of course, the great missionary apostle, that incredible pastor, incredible theologian, incredible missionary. We read about his incredible conversion in chapter 9, how he came to know the Lord. A man who has given his life for mission, who founded numerous churches, who wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And then you have Barnabas, whose very name, Barnabas, as we read back in chapter 4, is a nickname. His real name is Joseph, but the word Barnabas, meaning the son of encouragement. He's the one who's always relational. He's the one who is always building other people up, coming alongside them, making something of them, not of himself. That's Barnabas. We read in chapter 11, verse 24, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." Who wouldn't want that to be on their epitaph? These are the two men who've been through so much together. You remember back in chapter 9 when the Apostle Paul was converted, he had been a persecutor of the church. He had put so many of them in prison and had them killed. And now he's claiming that he's seen Jesus, that he's been saved, and quite frankly, they didn't trust him until Barnabas came along. And Barnabas stood by him. Barnabas vouched for him. Barnabas defended him, encouraged him, and trusted him. We read in chapter 13 how these two had formed the first ever missionary pair to go out with the express purpose of winning people to Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 14 all the things that they had to suffer together as missionaries. All the pain that they went through together on the mission field. And then in the beginning of this chapter, on two occasions we read as they stood arm in arm in the Jerusalem Council defending salvation by grace through faith. These two together formed a dream team. Barnabas' relational gifts coupled with Paul's immense mastery of the law and his brilliant intellect had produced dramatic results, as we've seen in the last few chapters. And yet here they are, butting heads. And over what? Over what? That's our second point. Conflict is not only often surprising, but it's often over small stuff. I mean, think about it. The conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers 500 years ago was over the most grand of matters. The things on the largest of scale. What does it mean to be saved? And how can we be saved? Things that have eternal destiny, right, in the very discussion. But we're going to see that conflict in the church very often is over much, much smaller things. Let's look at our story and see how that happened. Paul and Barnabas, as we see here, had returned from the Jerusalem Council. They had come back to the city of Antioch. And after the winter months had passed, Paul had an idea. He says in verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark." So Paul's essentially saying, let's go back and build up all those churches that we started. And Barnabas says, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. I'm just going to go get Mark and we'll head on out. But as you can see, Paul just didn't think that was really all that good of an idea. And so we read in verse 39 that there arose a sharp disagreement. Now those two words, sharp disagreement, in the original language are one word. It's a very strong word. It implies very strong feelings. It implies that one is upset and one is getting worked up about something. It doesn't necessarily mean that Paul and Barnabas were sinful toward one another. It does not mean that they were inappropriate toward one another. But they had very strong convictions. And they couldn't seem to resolve it. Paul's reasoning for not wanting to take John, called Mark, we'll just call him John Mark from this point on, he gives us in verse 38 that reasoning. "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn," the word there is literally deserted, "from one who had deserted from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So you remember in the first missionary journey, it was two parts. They did end up going to Galatia, but first they went through Cyprus. Now Cyprus, that island nation in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, was the country from which Barnabas came. And you'll remember, of course, that from Colossians chapter 4, that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And he would probably have felt at home in Cyprus. We read at the very end of chapter 12 that they had picked up, or they had rather recalled John Mark to come from Jerusalem. And he had been with them in Cyprus. So as they went throughout Cyprus, even though there's no mention made of John Mark, Luke tells us that he was with Paul and Barnabas. But when they finished going through Cyprus, and they sailed over to Asia Minor as they prepared to go into Galatia, we read in 13:13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So he deserted them at that point after they had gone through Cyprus. Now why did he do that? There's been all sorts of speculation. Maybe he was homesick. He had been away now from Jerusalem and even Cyprus, which wouldn't have felt too bad because it was his ancestral home. Well, maybe it's not that. It's just that. It was just the rigors of mission life. Things were getting to be too difficult and too hard. Or maybe it's because he had a pampered upbringing. We know that John Mark's family was very wealthy. Or perhaps he's just one of those people that lacked commitment. In the end, it doesn't matter. Paul on one side is saying he's unreliable. I don't want to take him. Barnabas on the other hand is saying, let's give him another chance. Now, some people say that maybe Barnabas was saying that because, as I said, John Mark was his cousin. But I don't think that's the case. I think what we're seeing here again is Barnabas' personality at work. He's the encourager. He's the advocate. And you can just see him wanting to develop and to do something and doesn't think that John Mark, for whatever reason, is a lost cause. He sees potential there and he wants to make something of it. And so what you're running into here is that classic example of a perpetual problem. Do you place the interests of the individual first, or do you place the interests of the work as a whole first? That's what they're running into. And the thing is, there's no real rule of thumb for dealing with it. There's no kind of rule you can sit there and say, this is how you do it. So there's really no right answer for each and every situation. And that's why these two brothers are butting heads. And the result of it is what we read in the second half of verse 39. They separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And we read in verse 41 that he went then to where they originally had intended, to Syria and to Cilicia, and from there we'll read that it went on to Galatia. So this is what their fallout was about. It was over whether to take John Mark or not. Fallouts in the church aren't often over theology, as happened in the Reformation, but very often over smaller things like this. These two men, Paul and Barnabas, had stood together when it came to things like theology. They both were strong in their view that salvation was by grace through faith. But here they are separating over something not quite so grand. They had both agreed on the strategy to revisit and strengthen the newly planted churches. But they were just simply were divided on whether John Mark should accompany them. You have to understand Paul's reasoning. He felt the work of the gospel would be at risk if John Mark accompanied them again. Think about it. The journey would be long. It would be arduous. And in those circumstances, especially when you have a small team, that requires unanimity. That requires trust. That requires mutual support. You need to be able to lean on one another to get you through those hard times, as anybody who's been on the mission field will know. And so would it be wise to take John Mark under those circumstances when he had already proven reliable in the course of a very similar journey? That's what this disagreement is all about. Not over something big and fundamental like salvation. So conflict is often over smaller things. That does not necessarily mean that these are unimportant things. It is true that there are just some downright silly things that do cause conflict in the church. Churches that have split over the color of the carpet. Those things do happen. But that's not always the case. This could be a smaller matter, but could still be something of substance. And because of that, then we look at our third point, and that is that conflict is sometimes unavoidable. Unavoidable. Let me start by saying that lots of conflict can be avoided. In fact, perhaps most of what we think of as conflicts in the church can and should be avoided. Again, a silly example like the color of the carpet. Or one that is very common is when personalities clash and egos get stepped on. And simply for the desire of our ego or saving face, then we press on with the disagreement. So let me just be clear and mention that disagreements that are driven by sinful desires, disagreements that are driven by sinful motives, can always be avoided. They're never inevitable. And we should avoid them. We read earlier in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus gave us guidelines for dealing with precisely those kind of offenses. When someone has actually sinned against us. And if we were simply to follow what Matthew 18 said, which requires humility even on the part of the one who's been offended, not just on the one whom we're going to ask to repent, but even of the one who's been offended. I can tell you as a pastor how many times I have found the humility to not be on that end of the offended one. But if we just simply would deal with that, so many of these problems would go away. In most cases, when you really look at what it is, and you know you've seen this, because whenever you've seen people sinfully sparring over something, you look and you're like, really? Except when it happens to you, right? And then, it's the biggest thing. How many times have I sat there and had somebody said, oh, pastor, but you don't know what he's like. You don't know what she has done. And essentially what you're saying is, no one in the world has ever been mistreated like this except for me. When Jesus wrote this in Matthew 18, he didn't have me in mind. But of course, the vast majority of things that happen like this are things that we should be able to let go of. There's very, very, very few things that are worth fighting over. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:16 that we should be aiming to be at peace with all people. He says in Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So far as it depends on you. You can do it, Paul is saying. And that should be our aim. In Philippians 2:2, he challenges us further. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. People of God, if we actually did these things, the vast majority of disagreements in the church would simply melt away. But what we see happening here in Acts chapter 15 is the fact that sometimes conflict is unavoidable. Think about it. In the 4th century, when Arius denied the full deity of Jesus, of the Christ, it was necessary to challenge him and to resist that view. Here at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 15, when the Christian Pharisees insisted on Jesus plus in order to be saved, that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved, it was necessary to challenge them and to insist on salvation by grace through faith. 500 years ago, during the Magisterial Reformation, when the Roman Catholic Church denied that same salvation by grace through faith, it was necessary to challenge them and even to separate from them when they would not budge. And the reason for that, people of God, is because theology and doctrine are important. And that sounds like a statement that should be so obvious, but in our anti-intellectual age, where it's all about feelings, we've got to say that. Your theology and your doctrine are important. Why? Because they tell us who God is. They tell us what He's done for us in Jesus, and they tell us how we're to respond in gratitude. And when those things become undermined, it's necessary to challenge them. And especially when the gospel is at stake, then conflict becomes necessary. It's simply unavoidable when the gospel is at stake. I want to go further, though, and say that sometimes, however, there are disagreements that are still substantive disagreements that aren't over theology, but they might be over things like policy or strategy. And that's what we're seeing here with Paul and Barnabas. It's a question of strategy. It's a question of not, well, we all know the big things on theology, but how do we move forward? So let me ask you the question. Who was right? Paul or Barnabas? I submit to you that they were both right. That's right. No one can blame Barnabas for wanting to give his cousin a second chance. Put his arm around him and say, I see potential in you and I want to see something come of you. Who would ever blame somebody for wanting to do that? Don't we want that done to us? Don't we believe in second chances when we have failed? Shouldn't we want to give it to other people? But can we fault Paul? No. You can't fault Paul for fearing to trust John Mark again, because he had already proven unreliable, and the very mission itself would be at risk if he couldn't rely on him under difficult circumstances. Remember, Paul almost lost his life on the last journey. You've got to have people with you that you know are reliable. As the retired pastor Kent Hughes once wrote, our judgment goes with Paul, but our hearts go with Barnabas. They're both right. And the reality is that sometimes the very best of Christians disagree, and sometimes disagree intensely. A sharp disagreement. It doesn't always mean that the disagreement is driven by anger or driven by sin. But it does mean that sometimes the disagreements between believers seem intractable, unchangeable, something you can't fix because they arise from differences of experience or of insight or of character. Just different approaches where people don't fit together at that moment in time. You'll notice that Luke does not tell us whether Paul is right and Barnabas is wrong, or whether Barnabas is right and Paul is wrong. And so it really becomes idle speculation. We should show similar restraint and try not to assign blame and to say, well, this is the one who's responsible. Just recognize that they were unable to move forward in this situation, because it's a sad reality that in situations like this, conflict becomes unavoidable. And separation sometimes becomes necessary under those circumstances, especially if it's the only way for the gospel to go forward. Now, as I say that, let me just give you a couple of caveats to be sure that we understand, because you know, it sounds like, well, the pastor is saying it's okay to have conflict, it's okay to separate. I'm just saying sometimes those things are unavoidable, and not always because of sin, which can be overcome, as we read earlier in Matthew 18. Sometimes, as I said, it's driven by the person's by the insights or the experience. Somebody might not just be ready for the next step or well suited at that moment to do what you're being called to do. So sometimes separation itself becomes unavoidable. But let me just first say that does not apply to marriage. Okay? Scripture makes absolutely clear that the only reason separation is permissible in marriage is because of infidelity with one partner. And that's the only reason. Under no other circumstances then is separation called for. Even when there's conflict, even when that conflict is unavoidable, even when the very gospel itself is at stake. Now, Scripture calls us to be together. Passages like Romans 7, verse 2 and 3 make that absolutely clear. And the second thing is, even though I say that separation may be unavoidable, we have to recognize that it should be only used as a last resort. It's not the first thing. You don't butt heads and say, okay, well, boom. No, you try to work things out. You do everything possible to resolve those differences. But sometimes, even after all that, it's unavoidable. Let me give you a perfect example. We are Reformed Christians who believe in the baptism of infants as being appropriate. But we live in our immediate society with quite a few folks who don't believe in the baptism of infants. And we can have everything else in common, and we can equally submit to the Word and to our Lord Jesus Christ and have fellowship and all sorts of things, but how can we move forward if one believes that we should baptize infants and the other doesn't? In practical terms, day-to-day in a worship service like ours, how can we bring some people forward and baptize them and basically tell the others you're doing it wrong, or the others not baptize and tell us we're doing things wrong? Those are the sorts of things that unfortunately require separation. In this case, it's because of a conflict over theology. But if each one is going to hold sincerely to their views, looking to the Scripture, sometimes these things are unavoidable. But that leaves us to the good news, which is the last point. And that is that conflict, despite all the things we said, is always redeemable. Always. We know that conflict is going to be part of our life on earth. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 7, that offenses will inevitably come. Jesus recognized the reality of it. When he gave us those guidelines in Matthew 18 for dealing especially with sinful offenses, he wasn't being naive. He knew offenses will come. It's how we handle them and how we deal with them. So conflict is going to be a part of life on earth. But as long as there's a God in heaven, we can hope to see good things come from even the sharpest of disagreements. And the reason for that is because of Jesus. God sent Jesus to heal our divisions, to unite us, first uniting us to God and second to unite us to one another. In Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "In Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so you see, that's why Jesus came, was to heal all these divisions and heal all this conflict. And it tells us that he came to reconcile, to make peace throughout the whole of the universe when it talks about reconciling all things. The cost was dear. It says, by the blood of the cross. In just a few moments, when we come to the table of the Lord, we're going to see the cost represented in the bread and the wine. Our Lord had to die in order to fix our brokenness. He had to shed His blood on the cross in order for us to be healed in our conflicts. But the result of that was bringing together parties that otherwise would never have come together. We've seen this in the last few weeks as the missionaries went out to the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles were a wholly other people to the Jews. And there was a wall that existed between them. There could be no fellowship between them. And yet in Ephesians 2:12, Paul reminds us, he's speaking here to Gentiles, the Ephesians are Gentile Christians, and he says, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ. Alienated. Look at those words, separated, alienated. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a pretty dismal assessment, but it's where all people are outside of Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, we see the means is through the Lord's substitutionary death on the cross. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see that language? Whatever hostility existed between these groups is killed, Paul says, by Jesus Himself being killed on the cross. And that's the wonder of the mercy of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, these different passages, Paul makes clear that it happened not only through the perfect life that Jesus lived, but by that death on the cross where He shed His blood so that we might be reconciled not only to Him, but to one another. It's one of the reasons when we do communion, we ask you to examine in your own heart, your own sin. And it's not that you are sinless, but we tell you, have you confessed that sin? Do you long to repent and obey God? Because if not, then it would make a mockery of that communion, that vertical communion with God. But by the same token, we say, if you have anything against your brother, we also ask you to refrain, because it's the same thing here. How can you claim vertical communion with God if you have not forgiven, as we read earlier in Matthew 18, your brother and sister, even though you've been forgiven by Christ? And so we ask you that if you have something against someone whom you've not resolved, that you don't partake of the supper, but instead resolve that difference and then come back, the two of you united in communion once again, and be able to celebrate that vertical and that horizontal communion. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to unite us and to make us, as it says here in Ephesians 2, one man, one body with Christ as our head. What Jesus has done is He's healed the greatest division that exists, the rift that broke our relationship with Him and consequently broke our relationship with one another. And He's come to heal that. But what I want to tell you is that because of that, He also continues to work in lesser conflicts. And let me just give you assurance. In my 25 years of ministry, how many times I have seen that happen in marriages, broken marriages that seem like they just can't be fixed. But when the two people make a choice to recenter their marriage on Christ, then that marriage comes out even stronger than it was before. Conflict can always be redeemed in God, because God works even through our disagreements. That's what He did here with Paul and Barnabas. The result of their separation was that we now had two missionary teams. Barnabas going with John Mark to Cyprus, their ancestral home, visiting the churches that they had planted there. Paul and Silas going back to Galatia, and the churches that they had started there. And we read in verse 40 that both teams were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Antioch looked at them and said, both will be sent out with our blessing. And we commend both of them and entrust both of them to God. And the reason they were able to do that is because I want you to see here that despite the sharp disagreement, fellowship was very likely not broken between Paul and Barnabas. Luke doesn't point, he mentions the sharp disagreement that led to separation, but he doesn't mention that they were at odds with one another. 1 Corinthians 9:6 tells us that Paul and Barnabas were soon very together, together again very soon in Corinth, which is going to be on this trip. And 2 Timothy 4:11, you know, that's the last letter that Paul wrote right before he was executed. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. At the end of Paul's life, he's able to say, this young man who I didn't want to come with me back then is now useful to me in ministry. Clearly, Barnabas' rescue mission succeeded. He was able to take John Mark and make something of him. And that was redeemed, even in the conflict. We also know he was very invaluable to Peter as well. He followed Peter around, he recorded Peter's sermons, and that's where we get the Gospel of Mark. So you see, people of God, the gospel moved forward regardless. God is always at work. And may I say another plus that came out of this conflict? Silas was brought onto the team. Remember, Silas had come up from Jerusalem to deliver the verdict of the Jerusalem council. He hung out some while with the church in Antioch, then he went back. But when this happened, Paul calls him back and takes him with him. And Silas brings some things to the team, some ingredients that even Barnabas didn't have. Acts 16 tells us he was a Roman citizen, which means he had access, like Paul, to some things that Barnabas would not have had. We read in several places that he was fluent in the Greek language, giving him, again, access and freedom, entree into certain situations. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we see that he served as Paul's stenographer. The point is, as one commentator said, though Barnabas was a great loss, Silas was a great gain. And the point is simply this. God often leads us through difficulties and failures to a greater creativity, to a greater productivity, to be able to do even greater things. Reminds me of Phillips Brooks. Some of you might know him from your history. One of the greatest preachers that America ever produced. But before he became that world-famous preacher, he was a school teacher and he absolutely failed at it. He failed miserably as a school teacher. In fact, when he was fired, he wrote, I do not know what will become of me, and I do not care much. I wish I were 15 years old again, because I believe I might then become a stunning man. But somehow or other, I do not seem in the way to have come to much now. And he couldn't see a way forward. He couldn't see how his failed life would amount to anything. But in that personal failure, he was willing to yield to God's redirection as he was called into ministry. And if you've ever seen his statue in front of the Trinity Church there in Boston, you would know how God used him for great things. Success can often be sweet, but we learn most from our failures. And when we experience that failure, when it's actually happening, we can't often see the hand of God guiding us toward his victory and toward his purposes any more than Paul could see what was going to happen as he headed on that second missionary journey with Silas. And you can be assured he was heartbroken over the loss of Barnabas. And yet God had great things for the two of them as he used them in those separate missions. And so whatever conflict it is that you face in your life, recognize God can always redeem them. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick if we will but simply entrust ourselves to Jesus. May he do that in our lives as we entrust ourselves to him, as we look to him, trusting that he will, in fact, use those conflicts, even when they become unavoidable, for his glory. Let us pray.